If you have your Bible, would you turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We're about halfway through with the book of 2 Peter. And as we've been studying this book together, we've been considering the theme of growing by knowing God. And then this chapter, chapter 2, the middle chapter, is showing us what counterfeit, false teachers look like. What are characteristics of those men or women who are fakes, counterfeits, leading people astray? As a matter of fact, one of my study Bibles described this section as a lengthy description of the debased character of false teachers. How are you going to tell the difference between a true teacher of the Word and a false teacher? Well, the passage breaks down into three categories, and I thought David Helm put it very succinctly. He said, the preacher who is true is set apart from the one who is false by what he says with his mouth, sees with his eyes, and desires with his heart. So I'm going to use that as our outline, basically, for today. We're going to talk about the false teacher's mouth, which is his pride. We're going to talk about the false teacher's eyes, and they are lustful. And then talk about his heart, which is full of greed. Let's read our passage together, and then we'll go back through it verse by verse. We stopped last time halfway through verse 10. So this is 2 Peter 2:10, halfway through. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Let's pray together, please. Our Father, as we look into this passage about false teachers, may the Holy Spirit, our true teacher, guide us in our study, in our consideration this morning. Give us understanding that we would be on the lookout, beware of, avoid false teachers. And Lord, would you speak to us, lest any of these characteristics of false teachers be present in our lives. Please convict us where we need it. Encourage us where we need it. And allow your word to accomplish its purpose this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse numbers and divisions weren't part of Peter's letter. He was writing a letter. He was writing what we would call paragraphs, sentences. So I'm going to back up just a little bit and catch verse 9 going into verse 10, both as review and to get the context of what we're studying here. So this should be review if you were here 2 weeks ago. In verse 9 it says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Peter is beginning there in the end of verse 9, beginning of verse 10, to describe further these false teachers who are reserved for the day of judgment. Their time is coming. That's what we studied last time in those first 9 verses. That God is not ignoring, he's not oblivious. Their judgment is not asleep. God is going to make things right. And we get to this statement at the end of verse, at the end of the sentence that begins verse 10. And we see this statement, they despise authority. The fact is that God has established authority in this world. If we resist that authority, we are resisting God. You say, what are you talking about? You mean if I resist my parents, I'm resisting God? Yes. If I resist my boss at work, I'm resisting God? Yes. If I resist the government officials who have authority over me, I'm resisting God? Yes. Where are you getting that? Well, it's stated that way in Romans 13. That's a paraphrase that Warren Wiersbe wrote. But when we resist authority, we are resisting God. We are supposed to show respect to those God has placed an authority over us. There is an order to His creation, to His universe. Even within the church, He has placed people with spiritual authority over a congregation, under shepherds. I, as an elder of this church, have God, Jesus, the true shepherd of the church. It's His church, but I have a responsibility, and you have a responsibility. Warren Wiersbe wrote, one word gives the reason for this rebellion against authority, and it is flesh. The depraved nature of man does not want to submit to any kind of authority. Do your own thing, is its insistent message, and many people follow it. So before we really get into the new material today, I'd like to remind us, because remember that's what Peter's doing throughout his letter, he's reminding, stirring things up in our minds, I'd like to remind us that rebellion really has no place in the life of a believer. What do I mean? It's not acceptable for professing Christians of any age to be rebels. It's not just a stage that that young person is going through or the personality of that adult. You read your Old Testament, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. God takes rebellion very seriously. It is ultimately rebellion against God. And if we resist the authority of our parents or our school or our employer or our government, we are resisting God. And if there's someone here this morning that describes, then we need to repent of that as sin, turn from it, and obey. Obey the authorities that God has placed. That is characteristic of a false teacher. And as we go through this, just as I did 2 weeks ago, I want us to learn what Peter is saying about false teachers. But I also want us to see what the characteristics of false teachers are, because they are sin. And evaluate our own lives to see if there is any of these sins in us. So let's begin this first point. The false teacher's mouth. It is full of pride. That begins halfway through verse 10. Look at that with me, please. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're bold. They're reckless. They're stubborn. And what this is telling us is that they behave in ways that not even the angels would do. What does that mean? Where it says, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, or another translation says, heap abuse on or insult dignitaries. These false teachers aren't afraid to speak out because they don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe, perhaps, in holy angels or fallen angels. And there are different ways that this verse could be translated. I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs of that. But it seems that Peter is describing false teachers who are speaking out against fallen angels, demons, Satan. That great philosopher and theologian, Yogi Berra, said that you can observe a lot by just watching. Kind of obvious, right? So a statement I read in one of my commentaries goes with that idea. David Helms said, you can learn a lot about preachers simply by paying attention to what they say with their mouths. How are you going to tell he's a false teacher? Pay attention to what he says. He went on to say, false preachers evidence a certain disdain for those who obediently carry out God's word. They repudiate anything glorious and good. And in doing so, their voices become nothing more than the grunts of an animal. What are they saying? They're mocking supernatural. They're mocking Satan. Any of that in our culture today? Any of that among false teachers today? Yes. They mocked what they didn't understand. Someone wrote, many in our world today mock the supernatural. They deny the reality of the spiritual world and claim that only what can be seen and felt is real. Like the false teachers of Peter's day, they are fools who will be proven wrong in the end. Don't take Satan and his supernatural powers of evil lightly. And don't become arrogant about how defeated he will be. Although Satan will be destroyed completely, he is at work now trying to render Christians complacent and ineffective. If we go about our days as if Satan, no, that's just a fairy tale, then we're not going to live our lives as if there is spiritual warfare going on, and that we need to suit up for the battle. He goes on, verse 11, Peter writes, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Holy angels are greater, mightier, more powerful than we are as human beings. That makes sense. But he says, they don't bring an insult, a reviling accusation against them. Who's them? A little bit of discussion on that too. Probably false teachers though. So whereas the false teachers are mocking the idea that there could be angels at all, and certainly mocking the idea that there's Satan bringing about evil, that his demons are against believers, they're mocking that. Holy angels, we have more explanation over in Jude that parallels this, saying that Michael the archangel did not dispute with that demon over the body of Moses, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You can check it out, Jude 8, 9, 10, somewhere in there. What's the point? That God's holy angels, even though they're more powerful than people, don't rebuke false teachers, don't rebuke fallen angels, because they're going to leave that up to the Lord to judge. And that's what Peter's saying. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, verse 12, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Natural brute beasts. That word brute means stupid, foolish. So brute beasts. The false teachers. They're acting like wild animals. John MacArthur describes them as cursing away at persons and matters they don't understand. But what's going to happen to them? They're going to be destroyed. These brute beasts were made to be destroyed. They're going to be judged. Either they will die as a result of their sin and rebellion, or they're going to live to the judgment and they will be judged. We've covered that earlier in the book. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Or someone said literally, suffering wrong for their wrongdoing. Why? He begins to talk about their actions. They carouse, they party during the daytime. You say, so what? The Roman Empire was not known to be a wholesome, pure place. It was an evil culture. In many ways worse than our own. And yet, these unsaved Romans thought it was inappropriate for people to party during the daytime. That under cover of darkness, okay. But the worst of the worst would just do everything out in the open under the sun all day long. So what was inappropriate even to the Gentiles is what these false teachers are doing. They're partying, being drunk. We'll see in a moment, all types of sexual sin, all day long, all the time. That brings us to our second point. We've been talking about what they speak, and now we're transitioning to what they do. And we're going to talk about their eyes. Their eyes are filled with lust. Verse 13. They are spots and blemishes, carousing, there's that word again, partying in their own deceptions while they feast with you. These false teachers are the exact opposite of the description that Peter gave our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ back in 1 Peter chapter 1. We dealt with that passage a couple different times. There it says, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, holy, sinless, undefiled. That's Jesus. Now he's describing false teachers. They are spots and blemishes. And it seems probably they weren't aware of it. You think of Jesus interacting with the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. Matthew 23, you'll read, woe to you Pharisees, woe to you scribes. He goes through all the different religious groups, and he's condemning them. Why? Because they are blind guides. They're unaware of their sin. And that's true of these false teachers as well. They have taught lies and believed lies for so long, they don't even know their lies anymore. They don't recognize the truth. Someone called it unconscious defilement. What's happening is that wherever a false teacher goes, he secretly defiles people and makes it easier for them to sin. When Peter writes, they're partying while they feast with you, that is likely a reference to what we call the Lord's Supper. The love feast that they would have before observing the Lord's table and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So these teachers, pretending that they are believers, pretending that they are teaching what is true and right, were showing up, and John MacArthur said, behaving arrogantly and immorally, even on occasions intended for Christian fellowship. I read an illustration of a stain on a clean shirt. That's how Peter's describing these false teachers interacting at the Lord's Supper, interacting at a church service. They marred the Lord's Supper by their very presence. Verse 14 says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. What does that mean? Their eyes are full of adultery. What that means is that as they looked at women, they could not resist thinking immoral thoughts toward them, looking at every woman as a possible adulteress. Someone wrote, thoughts of sexual immorality constantly occupy their minds. Back in that time, you're probably familiar with this, the human eye was a metaphor for the heart, for the desires. David Helm wrote, follow a man's eyes and they will lead you to the hidden desires of his heart. A preacher's eyes are revealed by observing what he revels in, what he enjoys, what he finds pleasure in. Ask yourself, what do my eyes focus on? Do I receive pleasure from what is unpleasant? Am I putting to death my appetite for sin? They weren't. Peter said they cannot cease from sin. They can't help themselves. They are addicted to it. There's a modern word that we would use. This verb suggests that they were unable to stop. Why? Well, we'll find out next time when we get to verses 18 and 19 that they're in bondage. They're imprisoned. One of my studied Bibles said that their insatiable appetite for sin is never satisfied. Someone else said their lust has no limits. Don't get me wrong. God has placed things in this world for us to enjoy. It's not that we're supposed to go be hermits or deny ourselves completely from every nice or good thing. Rather, we should not be addicted to pleasure. Let me share with you something from Shaddix and Aiken's commentary. Pleasure is a goal never reached. It's always going to be out of reach, just a little bit more. I want just a little bit more. It's always somewhere in the distance, urging one on to new and usually more sinful practices, never quite satisfying. An obvious illustration for what Peter's saying here and what that commentator wrote is pornography. Those who are entrapped by pornography want more. Those who are involved in an illicit relationship want to take it to the next step. That's true of any addiction. What's enough now is not going to be enough tomorrow or next week or next month. Because your flesh is always going to want more. In this case, your eyes are always going to want more. While God created us to find pleasure in things like sex and food and entertainment within His prescribed parameters, He never intended for our pursuit of that pleasure to dominate us. And that's a line that's easy to blur and to cross if we're not spiritually perceptive. Usually, if we talk about it in terms of food, it's a little more neutral. So let's go there for a second. Am I supposed to eat? Yes, I am supposed to eat. And you've heard before, you can either eat to live or you can live to eat. And that's the difference. God created sex to be enjoyed between a husband and wife. That's a good thing. But anything that goes beyond that, anything that goes outside that boundary, is sinful. So we are supposed to enjoy the pleasures God has created, but we're not supposed to pursue them as an end in and of themselves. It's about the God who gave the gift, not about the gift. Does that make sense? Peter goes on to describe them as enticing, unstable souls. This is perfect for Peter because it's a fishing word. It's one who catches something with bait. John MacArthur wrote that false teachers do not capture those strong in the word, those who are grounded, but they prey on the weak, the unstable, and the young in faith. It's the same thing we talked about last time. These wolves who are feeding on sheep. They're not going to go after the leader. They're not going to go after the strongest. They're going to go after the weakest, the youngest, the least experienced. That's true of false teachers. They're not going to look for someone who's grounded in the Word of God. They're going to go after people who are new believers or who are thinking about becoming believers or who've been believers a long time and have never grown because they've never grounded themselves in the Word of God. So they are looking to entice unstable souls. Moving on to the third feature of these false teachers, we've talked about what they say with their mouths, what they see with their eyes. So now we're going to talk about what they seek with their hearts. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. A heart trained in covetous practices. Some of you guys in particular are going to like this description. The word trained is related to the word gymnasium. These are guys who work out. But they are not working out lifting weights. What they've worked out, they have worked their muscles in terms of greed. They've gotten really good. In fact, some translations have it this way. They've become experts at greed. These are people who have made a business out of ministry. This is way beyond fundraising for a good cause. This is way beyond receiving an offering from believers who are seeking to support the Lord's work. This is, we know how much money we're going to get from this zip code, so we're going to send this postcard to that zip code, and we're going to make this appeal online, and we're going to make this appeal at the beginning of this broadcast, and we're going to
go at it again, or here's this live meeting and that wasn't enough in the first offering, we just got it counted and that didn't meet what our goal was for tonight, we're going to take a second offering and a third if we need to. Because they are greedy, that is their heart.
Again, quoting David Helm, one could use a number of questions to discern the heart of a preacher in this respect. What are his views on money? What does he do with the money God has entrusted to him? Does this preacher reduce the gospel to the gaining of wealth? Each of these questions is important to ask for people and pastor alike.
What is this section about? It's about false teachers. What's one way you can recognize a false teacher? You at least have to question the guy if he has a yacht and a Learjet. Can we agree on that? Not saying he's a false teacher if that's what he has, but you at least have to question. Because if someone is getting extremely rich from doing the work of the ministry, you need to pay attention, close attention, to whether he's being accurate to the Word of God or if he's in this for how much he can make off you or anyone else who will listen. But I'm not going to leave it at false teachers here either. How are our hearts turned? Are we being greedy? Are we being materialistic? We have to ask ourselves that, and probably often. Warren Wiersbe described covetousness as the insatiable desire for more. More money, more power, more prestige. The covetous heart is never satisfied. This explains why the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. For when a person craves money, when he craves more money, he will commit any sin to satisfy that craving. He has already broken the first two commandments at that point. Because money is already his god and his idol. It is then a simple step to break the others, to steal, to lie, to commit adultery, to take God's name in vain, and so on. Which may be why Jesus warned us, take heed and beware of covetousness. That last phrase, accursed children. Anybody who knows what English means knows that's bad. We're not sure how bad, but we know that's bad. We don't want to be called cursed children. Literally, what Peter's saying is that these are unbelievers and they will be damned to hell. He's not taking delight in that, and neither should we. But he's saying that is their destination. That is the judgment for their blatant wickedness in knowing the truth, departing from the truth, and taking others with them. God will judge. God will make it right. And then in these last two verses we're going to review today, verses 15 and 16, he gives an illustration of everything we've been talking about. Those who are proud and rebellious against God, those who are greedy with their eyes, those who are seeking sexual fulfillment, seeking money, that's where their heart is taking them. Look at verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. They've forsaken the right way. The right way is a metaphor in the Old Testament, and it means just what we think it means. It means obedience to God, to his word, to the scriptures. Once again, these false teachers know the right way, and they are deliberately going a different way. They're deliberately leading others on a different path. It describes his iniquity. Whose iniquity? Balaam's. His greed was the focal point of his sin. And it describes him as being mad that the donkey spoke in order to restrain the madness of the prophet. It means to be deranged. It means to be out of your mind. Balaam would have said, no, this makes sense. I could get a lot of money for doing this. And think of all the good that I could do with that money. I'm sure he had ways to justify it in his mind. But ultimately it was greed.
Someone said, any rebellion against God is madness that can only lead to tragedy.
What is this way of Balaam? If you read toward the end of the New Testament, you're going to read mention in 2 Peter, where we are now, in Jude, and in Revelation, you're going to see references to Balaam. So what is the way of Balaam? The way of Balaam, as Vernon McGee defined it, is the covetousness of one who does religious work for personal profit. This is not a non-profit prophet, it is a for-profit prophet. That's the idea. He is a prophet for hire.
And we reviewed this passage from over in Numbers during our scripture reading earlier, so I'm not going to belabor it, but we know that Balaam was a Gentile prophet who was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to come curse Israel. And God warned him, do not go with them. The first time. And then they came back with more important people and more money and said, come with us. Come curse Israel. And he spent overnight praying about it again. And this time God said, go, you can go, but do not say anything other than what I tell you to say. And he was excited. He started off on his donkey, and you know the rest of the story. The donkey saw the angel, Balaam didn't. The donkey avoided the angel, Balaam hit the donkey. And eventually God opened the donkey's mouth and Balaam carried on that conversation with the donkey and then saw the angel. And the angel told him, do not speak anything except my word. Do not curse them. I have something for you to say and I will tell you. And God gave him those messages of blessing for Israel. What is the rest of the story though? What's wrong with that? Balaam went, he obeyed God, he didn't curse them, he blessed them. What's the problem here? Why is he set up as a negative example, an example of a false teacher over here in 2 Peter? One commentator said, Balaam was not able to curse Israel, but he was able to tell Balak how to defeat Israel. All the Moabites had to do was invite the Jews to be friendly neighbors and share in their feasts. Instead of maintaining its separated position, Israel compromised and joined the pagan orgies of the Moabites. God had to discipline the people, and thousands of them died. And you can see in Balaam these two aspects of apostasy that Peter keeps emphasizing, sensual lust and covetousness. He loved money, and he led Israel into sexual sin. We've been looking at the false teacher's mouth, his eyes, and his heart, pride, lust, and greed. That's a very negative way of looking at this. But we know from Ephesians 4 that we are supposed to put off things, and we're supposed to be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and we're supposed to put on other things, right? Put off and put on. So we need to know, what should we put on? What are the opposites of greed and rebellion? And lust. I'm asking you to participate now. What would be the opposite of these things? What are, through the Spirit, what are good works that we should be putting on in place of these works of the false teachers? Anything come to mind? What?
Giving.
Giving. Yeah. What combats greed? Giving is one.
Thankfulness.
Thankfulness. Very good. Gratitude. These are ways to combat greed. These are things to put on while we're putting off greed and materialism. What about rebellion? If I have a heart that is angry at authority, then what's the answer to that? We should put that off, be renewed through the scripture, and put on what?
Obedience.
Humility. Very good.
So we've talked about rebellion. We've talked about greed. Then what are we going to do to combat lust in our thoughts, lust in our actions? We have to keep our thoughts pure, don't we? We need to filter our thoughts. We need to take our thoughts captive. What is supposed to be the standard of what we think about and therefore what we act out? Philippians 4:8 is a great place to start. If you're struggling with your thought life, whatever is pure, honest, just, praiseworthy, think on these things. Again, I'm not telling you these applications because I think somebody in the room is a false teacher. On the contrary, these are the characteristics of false teachers that would be true of any carnal believer or unbeliever. And we need to be careful, if we're claiming the name of Christ, that we live the way He wants us to live. We need to be different. And we need to act different. So the answer, what we need to put on, would include humility, commitment to the truth, submission to authority, and purity of thought and action. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anyone here this morning who is not sure that you're a child of God? Everybody in this room, everybody who has ever lived, except Jesus, has a sin nature. We are sinful. We break God's laws. We have messed up in trying to keep His rules. And what that means is that we need a Savior. And God provided that in Jesus. God sent His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, that's Jesus, would not perish, but would have everlasting life. We can have eternal life by believing in Jesus. If you're thinking, I'd like to do that, but I don't really know how to do that. The answer is that all we have to do is call on God. We need to believe in our hearts and we need to call. That's prayer. That's what we call that. Talk to God and tell Him, God, I know I've broken Your rules, but I believe that Jesus has come to save me from the penalty of sin. And I'm asking You to do that, God. I'm asking You to give me Your free gift of salvation. Is there anyone here this morning? You're concerned about your soul. You don't think you're a child of God, but you want to be. Okay? That's all you have to do is pray in your heart. You can do it out loud. You can do it where you are. I can talk to you after the service. But that's all we have to do is call on God. Believe in Jesus that He is the rescuer. He is the Savior. For others in the room, maybe you're a believer, but maybe in looking into the mirror of God's Word today, you saw something in yourself that you know that's sinful. You know that that's kind of crept into your life. And you know it's wrong, so you are repenting of it. You are giving it up. You're turning from it and asking God to forgive you for it. Maybe it's pursuing pleasure. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's sexual lust. Maybe it's something we didn't even talk about today, but you know that God is specifically speaking to you about something that you need to change. And by His grace, you're going to do it today, and you would like for me to remember you in prayer as we close. Would you lift your hand, put it back down? Or look up at me? Put your hand back down. Yes? Our Father, we are thankful that You have given us Your Word. You've given us the promise of eternal life in Jesus. You
You've given us your Holy Spirit to explain it to us, to lead us, to draw us to you. Lord, for anyone who is not yet a believer in Jesus, I pray that this would be the day of salvation. For those who are Christians, but perhaps are living more like some of these false teachers were than like your child, I pray that you would work in that life today. Work to change all of us to become more like Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us. And we know that one of the main purposes is to make us more like Jesus. So please do that. We ask in his name. Amen.